If you have a Bible, please open to Romans chapter 7. There are printed messages at both exits and online. There are audio messages online as well, and you can access them. I just heard through one of our former members who moved away, he called me this week, and he had just been in the prison down in Florence and said that the printed messages had resulted in about 14 homosexuals coming to Christ in the prison there, and they're in a Bible study now, and they want more copies of the sermons. So that's a great, great blessing and answer to prayer to hear how God uses His Word. So we thank the Lord for that. And there's an outline tucked into your bulletin. You can follow along there. So there are a lot of tools. If you've missed the last couple of weeks, may I encourage you to go back and listen to them online, because I'm kind of building a foundation and a case as we go, because this is a difficult and controversial passage, and you'll need the foundation to understand fully what I'm going to say today. This morning, we're going to cover verses 14 to 20. I did an overview last week of 14 to 25, and then I'm going to, next week, Lord willing, finish up chapter 7. But this morning, Paul writes, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I'm doing, I don't understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I don't do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." That's where we're going to end. Next week. I'm already working on next week, so I kept reading. Have you ever been to the playground and you've watched a little kid, maybe a toddler, who's a little too small to be on the merry-go-round, but he's on it and a big kid is pushing it too fast and the little kid's crying, he wants off, and he can't get off? Well, have you ever felt like that spiritually, where you've been on the merry-go-round of sin, and you want to get off, but you can't figure out how to do it? In that sense, it's not really a merry-go-round anymore. It's kind of a miserable ground, because you're getting nauseous and you're sick to your stomach and you're going, I don't like this. I want off this stupid thing. And you can't figure it out. Well, that's what Paul is describing here in verses 14 to 20 about his spiritual experience. You notice he hates what he is doing, but he says, I can't stop doing it. He knows that God gave us the law. He's referring to it as spiritual. It's good. The law is the right thing to do. But the problem is, he can't do it. He doesn't have the power to get off this merry-go-round of sin. Now, the problem, as I explained last week, the problem we face in trying to understand Paul is that it's difficult to determine here, is he talking about his experience before he got saved or his experience after he got saved? And there are godly scholars who are far brighter than I am on both sides of this difficult question. But some of his statements sound as if he is an unbeliever. Others sound as if he's a believer. And if it's referring to his experience as a believer, then you have to ask, well, how do his words in verse 14 about being in bondage to sin square with what he has already told us in chapter 6, that as believers we are freed from sin? My understanding, and I'm just giving you a review now of last week, my understanding is that Paul is writing about his experience as an immature believer, before he came to understand several vital things. Number one, he's no longer under the law. And number two, he did not understand the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to overcome sin on a daily level. Now, I hold that view because Paul makes some statements here I contend that an unbeliever would never make. He loves God's law, not just externally, but from the heart. We see that down in verse 22. He wants to keep God's law. He hates his own sin. Unbelievers aren't like that. On the other hand, Paul makes some statements that a mature believer could not make. He is not just describing here, and by the way, I feel a bit a need to defend my view because many of the men I highly respect, J.I. Packer, John Piper, John MacArthur, most of the Reform men hold that this is a mature believer that Paul is describing here. I disagree because Paul is not just describing a struggle against sin. If you read the text, he is describing a losing battle against sin. He is in ongoing defeat. He says he's habitually practicing the very evil that he hates and does not want to do. And that does not square with the description of a mature believer who walks in the Spirit and does not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It does not square with the person that 1 John describes, born of God, who does not continue in a lifestyle of sin. Now, as I argued last week, it is reasonable to assume, because I think this has been the experience of every single one of us, the day after you're saved, it doesn't all fall into place and you say, I get it. I get it. I'm no longer under the law and its condemnation, and I now have the indwelling Spirit, and I'm now a new creature in Christ with a new glorious position in Christ, dead to sin, alive to God in Christ. I get it. And so you don't walk in sin after that. That is not the experience of very many Christians. And I'm suggesting that is not the experience that the Apostle Paul went through. I believe that he experienced a period of struggling and defeat. Struggle and defeat. Wanting to be holy, not being holy. Until finally he broke through and experience the victory that we'll look at in chapter 8. Now, Paul's point in context, too, just to keep it in mind, he has two things he wants to show. Against his critics, he wants to show that God's law is holy. It is good. It is righteous. There is nothing wrong with God's law. The problem's with us. And then secondly, he also, though, at the same time, wants to show God's law is powerless. Because when it interacts with our weak, sinful flesh, it does not give us power to overcome sin. Also, as I explained last time, in saying that there is victory in chapter 8, and we'll get to that, I am not saying that the Christian life is struggle-free once you get into chapter 8. In that, I would agree with my Reformed brothers that there is an ongoing struggle until the day we die. We are going to battle against sin. But that's not what Paul is describing here in these verses. He is describing, rather, an ongoing losing struggle. Read the text. I want to do it. I'm not doing it. I'm practicing the very things I hate. So we're reading here a description of a defeated Christian. And I am contending that is not the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life, as you mature in Christ, is one of consistent victory over sin. Not without battle, not without struggle. But as we learn who we are in Christ, as we learn to walk in dependence on the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we can not be sinless, but sinless. See what I said? We're not talking sinless perfection. We're not talking, hey, I never get tempted anymore. It's great. No, you will be tempted till the day you die, but you can, in the Spirit's power, as you identify or put on the new man in Christ, you can have victory. So that's what I am arguing. Also, by the way, I agree with my Reformed brothers, and we'll see this more down in chapter 7, the end of the chapter. As we grow in grace, we will see more and more of our own inward corruption in that sense, and more of God's holiness. So in other words, the more you grow in grace, the more you lament as you go, wretched man that I am, because I do not love God as I should. I do not love my wife and children as I should. I fall short. Oh God, I need you because you're perfect. I am not. So there's this growing gap in understanding, which makes you trust all the more in the Lord, which is, of course, the key to victory. So I agree with that as well. Now, several commentators, and the earliest I could find was a man named Godet, who was a French he's French, but he's Swiss commentator, in the 19th century, point out that there is a parallel cyclical structure to the end of Romans 7. In each cycle, there are three elements. There is, first of all, a fact that is stated. Then there is a proof given of the fact, and then a conclusion drawn. If you look, first cycle, verses 14 to 17. The fact is in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. There's the fact. The proof of it, verse 15 and 16. For what I am doing, I do not understand. And then the conclusion in verse 17. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. That's the first time around the merry-go-round. Okay? Second time around the merry-go-round, verses 18 to 20. There's a fact. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Proof, verses 18, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. And that continues into verse 19. Then the conclusion in verse 20. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. Third time around the merry-go-round, verses 21 to 25. Fact, verse 21, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Proof of it, verses 22 and 23, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in my body. And the conclusion in verse 25, so then, on the one hand, I with myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. So we're on a merry-go-round here. The second and third cycle kind of take you around it again. Paul here is wanting to do right. He's not doing it. He's failing time and time again. He can't get off. And so the overall feeling you get, and this sets us up for chapter 8, is one of powerlessness. Have you ever been there? Some of you are there right now, I bet. I want to be what God wants, but I keep messing up over and over again. And so that's where Paul's at, I contend. Now today we'll look at the first two cycles, then next week, Lord willing, the third cycle. Paul is showing us here in these first two cycles that after the new birth, immature believers often experience this frustrating cycle of being defeated by sin because they are yielding to the power of the old nature. Now, again, I'm not saying that once you move into Romans 8, you'll never lose a battle with sin. Of course you will. You will be defeated by sin. And I am not saying the Romans 8 is going to propel us all into this effortless, total sanctification position. No, it's a continual battle, and there will be failure. But I am saying Romans 7, with its perpetual defeat, is not the normal Christian life. Romans 8 is, and it shows a life of consistent victory. And here's the application. if honestly Romans 7 describes you right now more than Romans 8, there's hope. There's hope for you. Because guess what? None other than the Apostle Paul experienced this frustrating cycle of sin and defeat over and over again. But he's going to share with us how you can break out of it and get on a cycle of continuing victory in Christ. Not that you never fall off, but that will describe your life more than defeat. So that's the hope. Now, Paul's frustrating experience here teaches us at least three things. First of all, it teaches us that when God saves you, He gives you a new nature. That's the good news. But the bad news is He doesn't eradicate the old nature, which is corrupted by sin. Now, I have to defend that because in Romans 6:6, we saw Paul says this, "Our old self was crucified with Him, with Christ, in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." Now, in light of that and some other scriptures, some men such as John MacArthur, and some of you have this right in front of you because you have a MacArthur study Bible on your lap, and that's a good tool. I'm not saying get rid of it. Overall, it's just an excellent, excellent thing. And I highly respect John, but he says this, and I disagree with this. He says, "The believer does not have two competing natures, the old and the new, but one new nature that still is incarcerated in unredeemed flesh." Now, maybe that's just a semantic difference, but I think it's a bad semantic difference. I think it's unhelpful. I think it's dangerous for this reason. The implication of that statement is that the old nature is not a powerful force within us that wars against us. And when you go to war, you never want to underestimate your enemy. You'll get creamed if you do. And so I don't care whether you call it the flesh, the old man, indwelling sin. To me, those are synonymous terms. But I do want to insist on this. There is within every living person, I don't care how sanctified you are, this powerful propensity towards sin that you have to learn to battle every day and have victory over. You say, well, then how do you explain Romans 6:6? Well, I explain it this way, and I did it, I think, when we went through Romans 6, but to review, It describes our position as new creatures in Christ. But as I said then, we have to count as true our new position daily in our practice. And Paul often portrays this tension between who we are in Christ, our position, and what we are in practice. We have to count our position as true daily to put it into practice. For example, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, Paul says that as believers, we have laid aside the old self, the old man, that's the old nature, with its evil practices, and have put on the new self. Okay, sounds like a done deal. That's our position. But when you come to the parallel in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, he says it's a command to lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. You say, well, if we've already put it aside, why do we have to put it aside? Because what is true of us positionally, we must obey practically and put that into effect. You'll recall when we talked on that, I used the analogy of a freed slave in the Civil War, post-Civil War era. The president declared him free, but he's lived as a slave all his life. His mindset is as a slave. He's got to count it as true in order to put it into practice. That's what Paul is saying here, I contend. So it's true positionally. We died. We have been freed from sin. But practically, we have to believe it and act on it. You find the same tension between just Romans 6 and Romans 8, because in Romans 6, we died to sin. He made that very clear. Then you get to chapter 8, verse 13, and he says, by the Spirit, you must put to death the deeds of the flesh. So, you're dead? Put yourself to death. Same thing in Colossians 3. Verse 3, he says, you died with Christ. Verse 5, he says, literally, most translations muff it here. He says, literally, put to death the deeds of the flesh. So, it's true, you must act on it. So the point is this, conversion, being saved, receiving the new birth, does not eradicate this strong propensity dwelling within us that we all have to sin. The old man is being corrupted according to the lusts of deceit. It doesn't get better over time. And what that means is this, you may be here this morning and you've been a believer for 50 years, you must be as much on guard today against sin as you were 49 years ago. George Mueller, first time I read his biography, I couldn't believe it. I was a young man then. That as an old man, he used to pray, God, help me not to become a wicked old man. And I thought, are you kidding, George? You know, I mean, give me a break. He was one of the most godly men I had ever read about. He had walked with God all those years. I wanted to think you build up this immunity. You don't. You got to battle it daily. And Paul knew, George Mueller knew, that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells nothing good. Second lesson here. New believers are often still enslaved to sin because then they yield to this old nature. Again, I know there's a lot of controversy here. Some say these verses are describing unbelievers, and I respect them, and I understand, I think, their arguments. Some say that they are mature believers, and I understand that, and I understand their strengths and my weakness. If you didn't catch the weak part of my view, you got to come, or you got to go listen online. I'm not going to tell you today. I shared it last week. But anyway, I contend Paul here is an immature believer. He is still yielding to his old nature. He has not yet learned who he is in Christ as a new creature. He has not yet learned to walk by means of the Spirit so that he will not carry out the lusts of the flesh. Now, those who hold that this is a mature believer, one of the reasons they reject my view, and I would agree with them on this, is that there is a lot of confusion about what are called carnal Christians. You've heard the title, perhaps. It's a very popular view, perhaps the most popular view of the spiritual life today. It was popularized through the Scofield Reference Bible, through a book by Lewis Sperry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Seminary, called He That Is Spiritual, and then perhaps most widespread through Campus Crusade for Christ, has a little blue booklet on how to walk by means of the Spirit. And supposedly based on 1 Corinthians 2 and 3, what they teach is there are three kinds of men. There are unbelievers, there are carnal Christians, and there are spiritual Christians. And the difference between the latter two categories is the carnal Christian has accepted Christ as Savior, but not as Lord yet. And so he is still on the throne of his life, and he needs to abdicate and let Christ get on the throne of his life. And when he does that, he's spiritual. He moves in there. Oops, he just usurped power again. Now he's carnal. So you bounce back and forth between these two categories. I don't think that's a helpful paradigm for the spiritual life for several reasons. One is, there is no such thing as a Christian who is not striving to live under the lordship of Christ. Yeah, you heard me right. If you're here and you say, oh, I accepted Jesus as Savior, but I haven't done the lordship bit yet, you haven't accepted Jesus as Savior. Every Christian accepts Jesus as Savior and Lord at the point of salvation. Now, I know there is a whole lifetime of bringing every thought, every area of life under the Lordship of Christ. But that is your bent from the point of salvation is, oh God, I want Jesus to be Lord. Lord over my lust, Lord over my pride, Lord over my greed, Lord over my selfishness. And yes, I have a long ways to go, but that's the bent. And there's no such thing as having one foot in the Christian world and one foot in the evil world and saying, oh, I'm born again. Don't worry, man. I'm going to heaven. I just don't have Jesus as my Lord. No. So that's where that model is flawed. Another place it is flawed is this. You don't bounce in and out of spiritual and carnal. When Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 says, you guys are carnal, fleshly, same word is here. What he means is you're acting like unbelievers. They were brand new Christians. And they were living to the old nature, not the new. That's why there was division and strife, which was the sin he was hitting them on. He says, you guys are just acting like a bunch of pagans would act. Grow up. And so the better model of the Christian life is the one John presents in 1 John, where you got babes. Yeah, they act a lot like unbelievers. You got young men. They're growing up. They're still immature, but they're on their way. And you got fathers. These are men who are mature in the faith. And they've grown up. Now, babies do a lot of immature things. You know, you're holding them and patting them and they go black and barf all over your shirt. I mean, that's about as immature as you can get, you know. And then you smell something and you're going, oh, my goodness, give them back to mom. It's a great thing about being a grandpa. I was with my grandkids yesterday and Chino Valley, and I can just say, here, I think I smell something. It's your job to clean up this mess. That's what babies do. Now, if they're doing that at 20, we got a problem, don't we? You know, they ought to be growing up. They ought to be learning. First, you got to, you know, they need milk only. Then finally, they graduate to some solids, and you're still spooning it to them. Eventually, hopefully, they learn, there's the fridge. Let me tell you how to cook. You can do it yourself. You know, they grow up. First, they can't get anywhere. You got to carry them every place. Then they learn to toddle around and fall down a lot. Pretty soon, they got the hang of it, and they're running all over the place. Same spiritually. So to me, that's a much better model. And so the point is, newer believers more often yield to that old nature. They haven't learned yet to grow up. As you grow up, you learn, I don't have to submit to my old man, to that temptation to sin. I'm a new person in Christ. I died to sin. I'm alive to God in Christ. Thank God I'm going to act on that. And I've got the indwelling spirit now to rely on to make me holy. And so you sin less as you grow to maturity. Now, Paul gives us a glimpse here of that baby phase. He's losing the battle. He calls it being sold into bondage to sin in verse 14. Why? Because he's acting like an unbeliever. He hasn't grown up. And I want to point out six things about this enslavement to sin. First of all, it stands in complete contrast to our new identity in Christ. And that creates this intense internal conflict, battle. Romans 7 is so much in contrast to Romans 6, as I said, that some say, well, this is an unbeliever. And I would agree, except you've got this inner struggle that isn't true of unbelievers. Unbelievers sin and go, oh, well, no big deal. They shrug it off. Believers sin and they go, oh, I don't like this. I don't want to be in bondage to sin. So Paul knows I'm failing, but I hate it. I want to stand against it. I want victory. And so he's got this war, this big, intense war raging because his behavior doesn't match what he knows he's supposed to be. It's a battle. And that means this. If you're here and you say, I think I know Christ, but I'm not living like it. Maybe I'm not a Christian. There's another option. Maybe you're a Christian and you haven't learned how to have victory over sin. But the point is this, if you're a Christian, You're not living contentedly in sin. See the difference? You're not going, oh, that's just the way I am, man. You know, I'm just a red-blooded American guy, and I just kind of enjoy porn, and so no problem. If you're sinning in that way as a Christian, you're miserable. You hate it. You want out of it. You're going to fight it tooth and nail. Related to that, secondly, this enslavement to sin causes this inner turmoil because it conflicts with the desires of the new nature. Jonathan Edwards, in his treatise concerning religious affections, argued, true religion, in part, consists in holy affections. And what he means is this. He goes on and explains it. He says, so holy desire exercised in longings, hungerings, and thirstings after God and holiness is often mentioned in Scripture as an important part of true religion. He means this. When God saves you, He gives you a new set of desires. Before, holiness, I'm not so sure I want to go there. After you're saved, I want to be that way. I hate the way I am. I want to be like Christ. That's a new desire. And we see that here. Paul says he wants to please God and obey God's law, but he's failing. He says God's law is good. I think that's evidence that God has imparted new life to him. He wants to be a holy man, but he's disobeying it. So, again, what I'm saying, if you're shrugging off your sin, that's not a good sign. Spiritual complacency is not a mark of the believer. It's a mark of the unbeliever. The believer has new desires. So he's in turmoil. Thirdly, this enslavement to sin causes mental confusion. Verse 15, what I am doing, I don't understand. Now, some commentators say that means he doesn't approve, and maybe that's so. Another one says it means he doesn't understand fully the depths of his sin, and I'm no doubt that's true. But the point I'm making is just, you have a confused man here. Why am I doing what I hate doing? And he finally cries out, wretched man that I am. He is not a happy camper. He's confused. And the point is this, sin is not rational. You know, sometimes I've watched believers fall into sin, and I'll be honest, I think, what was he thinking? Answer, he wasn't. If he were thinking, he wouldn't have done it. You know why? Because he knows that sin has terrible consequences. It will not bring lasting pleasure and joy. It brings misery. What was he thinking? He was confused by sin. Fourthly, this enslavement to sin does not eradicate our recognition of God's holy standards. In other words, Paul here agrees the law is good. The law is holy. It's righteous. I'm defeated by sin, but he's not saying, oh, God doesn't know what's best for me. He's not shrugging off God's holy standards. He says, oh, man, I know that's the right way to go. I'm just not doing it. Fifthly, this enslavement to sin stems from the existence of indwelling sin, and it's in opposition to our new true identity in Christ. It's not coming from that. It's coming from the residual of indwelling sin. Verse 17. So now, here's his conclusion. And verse 20, by the way, the conclusion of the second cycle is right back at the same place on the merry-go-round. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Now, put up a red flag there and be careful, because you can get into trouble on that verse. Paul is not saying this. He's not saying, I'm not responsible for my sin, man. It's that indwelling sin that's the problem. You know, I'm just a helpless victim. Sin just snuck up on me and I didn't do it. Sin did it. That's not what he's saying. Rather, I think he is trying to bring out two truths here. First of all, he is acknowledging the fact that there is this inner struggle in everyone born of the Spirit of God. This struggle between sin, and he's personifying it here. He's personifying it to show its power. As Leon Morris puts it, it's not an honored guest, it's not a paying tenant, it's an uninvited squatter, and he's difficult to get him out of your rental. Some of you have rental properties, and you know what I mean. You get a renter in there who just moves in, not paying rent, and it's a big hassle to get him evicted. That's the picture here. So Paul commits the sin. So he's not saying, I didn't do it, I'm not responsible. He's just saying, there's this inner battle, and I can't get rid of this guy, this sin that dwells in me. Secondly, he is trying to show, when I sin, I am acting against the true me. There is this new I, and I'm not doing the sin, who I am in Christ. It's that sin that still dwells in me that's doing it. So the I of verse 17 and the I of verse 20, I take it, is the new man, the new creature in Christ. And Paul's saying, that isn't who's doing this. It's this principle of indwelling sin that's still doing it. Then, final truth here about this enslavement to sin is it shows that indwelling sin is this powerful force that we cannot control in and of ourselves just with willpower. Now, let me explain. People can resist sin outwardly by sheer willpower. In other words, there are very moral pagans. They don't have the indwelling spirit. They don't have a new nature, but they're moral people outwardly. But God looks on the heart. And that was the problem with the Pharisees, wasn't it? Outwardly, you could not have asked for more moral people than the Pharisees. My, they kept the law. They were righteous. Blameless according to the law is how Paul describes himself as a Pharisee. But Jesus, in Matthew 23, goes for the heart. And he says, you guys are righteous before men, but God knows your hearts, and that's where you're failing. You're in sin. And so the Bible shows you have to judge sin on the thought level. And just a secret, that is the most helpful thing I have learned in overcoming sin as a Christian. If I judge it on the thought level, it won't go anywhere else. See? But when I don't, when I indulge it on the thought level, it goes further. And that's why Jesus, in a very powerful, kind of grotesque analogy, says, cut off your hand, pluck out your eye. He's talking about the sin of lust there in Matthew 5. It's graphic. It's gross. What he's saying is, get radical in cutting off sin at its root, and it won't go any farther. Now, to do that, we need the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. But the point I'm making here is we all tend to minimize our sin. Hey, at least I didn't commit adultery. It was just a little lust. Everybody does that. See, we minimize it. Well, I didn't steal. I mean, yeah, I was a little greedy, but everybody's greedy. Well, yeah, I was a little selfish, but, you know, No, all of those things are sin, and the key to overcoming them is hit them in your brain the minute they raise their ugly head. No, I'm not going there. Cut it off in the power of the Spirit, and you will have victory over it. So we're dealing with this powerful force, and it's trying to control us, and it will destroy us if we yield to it. So we need more than willpower. So Paul is saying we all have this battle going on inside of us. The most mature Christian has it. The brand new babe in Christ has it. And if we yield to the old man, to the flesh, to the indwelling sin that is in all of us, it will dominate us. It will enslave us. Here's the final truth. A new believer's enslavement to sin feels like a merry-go-round of defeat because there's this battle between the two natures, losing battle. And here I'm just summing up verses 18, 19, and 20, which is the second time around the merry-go-round. It's really a repeat of verses 14 to 17. And he's explaining further the conclusion of verse 17 that it's not I, this sin that's still in me is doing it. And in verse 20, He comes right out at the same place again. I'm no longer doing it. It's the sin which dwells in me. And the repetition is driving home the point. You won't get off the merry-go-round if you keep trying to do this in the flesh. And sin is more powerful than you ever thought. So if you keep yielding, you're just going to go around and around again. And you need the power of the Holy Spirit that we will see in chapter 8 if you want to overcome the power of indwelling sin. Now, the interesting thing is, there are really no answers to this power of indwelling sin in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25. There's a glimpse. You get it? It's kind of a preview of coming attractions. Paul can't resist in verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's going to point you to the answer, and the answer will come more fully in chapter 8. But you know, as I was thinking about these verses, there's kind of a hidden answer here, and it's this. Sometimes God has to bring us down to the Romans 7 experience of defeat in order to lift us up to new life and victory in Christ. See, by our proud fallen nature, we are all prone to trust in self. We are. For salvation, well, yeah, I need Christ, but you have to understand, I'm a pretty good person. You know, I mean, I'm part way to heaven. All I need is a little boost. So we trust in ourselves. And God has to show us there's only one category of people that Jesus Christ saves. Sinners. Sinners who have no righteousness of their own. And that means we have to cast ourselves totally on His mercy, and He saves us. So we get saved, and guess what we do? Well, I can be sanctified by myself. I know He had to save me, but, you know, I'm a basically good guy. I've been raised in the church. I can do it. Plop. Fall flat on my face. That's what happened to Peter, wasn't it? Hey, Lord, you know, the other guys, they're going to deny you, but not old Peter. I'm going to stand in there, Lord. And the Lord says, no, you won't, Peter. Yeah, but I'm rock. That's my name, man. Peter means rock. Yeah, and you're going to go splat. And Peter had to fail so that Peter learned strength is not in Peter, strength is in the Lord. And so a lot of times we have to go around the merry-go-round again of Romans 7. Ah, the evil I don't want to do, I just did again. Until we learn, yeah, you were trusting yourself again, weren't you, Steve? You got to trust in the Lord. I have a friend named Bob Deffenbaugh, who's a pastor in the Dallas area, and he put it this way. He said, the problem with many Christians is not their despair, like that of Paul, but their lack of it. Their lack of despair. And he goes on to point out that until we come to the end of ourselves, to the point where we just go, oh God, I cannot live this Christian life. We aren't going to cast ourselves on His mercy, His strength, His Spirit, whom He's made us in Christ. We won't do it until we have just gone around and around the merry-go-round. And we'll minimize our sin and we'll assure ourselves, hey, it's under control. I can do it, thanks, Lord. You know, Mother, please, I'd rather do it myself. No. Around the merry-go-round again. And then we realize, I can't do it. And so the first step off the merry-go-round, I'm convinced, is verse 24, where in despair we cry out, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And thankfully, the answer comes quickly. Thanks be to God. God will set us free through Jesus Christ our Lord. And as we'll see in chapter 8, through the Holy Spirit. Let's bow before Christ. If you're here this morning and you think you're getting to heaven by your good works, I hope you see that that's not only a dead end, it's a cliff. And you're going to drive off the cliff and go into eternal condemnation if you don't stop trusting your own good works and turn to Jesus as a sinner. You have violated God's law so many times, and you need Christ to save you. And He will save all who come and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. If you're a Christian and you're on the merry-go-round of sin, the way off first is to say, oh God, I am a wretched man or woman. I've tried and tried and failed and failed. Lord, I need Your grace. I need Your Spirit. Lord, give me wisdom into who You've made me in Christ as a new creature so that I can live on that basis day to day. God, I need Your deliverance. Father, I pray that in Your grace You would open our eyes to see our own weakness, our own propensity to sin, the power of sin that dwells in us, so that we will not trust in ourselves, but in You who raised the dead, that we will rely on Your indwelling Spirit and experience consistent victory over the temptation that so easily besets us all. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.